Today's passage will be taken from Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1 to 13, which can be found on page 615. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1 to 13. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God, and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off.
Well, Jeremy, thank you for reading for us. Let me add my welcome to Mikey's. Welcome to St. Nick's Church this morning, especially if this is your first time visiting. It's wonderful to see some old friends among the faces out there. Please do keep your Bibles open to Isaiah chapter 55, and you may want to grab that outline, which you'll find somewhere near your seats. Now, many of you know that I used to work on Wall Street, and here's an observation I picked up over the years. The more you have to offer, the pickier you are about your people. So think about the most elite organizations in the world. I used to work for Goldman Sachs. They would say they're among the world's elite. Sorry to pick on Goldman's, I'm just picking on what I know. But Goldman's think they have a lot to offer. Career, prestige, money, success, the life you always wanted, all that can be yours if you come to work for Goldman's. And because they know they've got something good, they can be picky about their people. And they only pick the best and the brightest to work at Goldman Sachs. Now, obviously, there is a flaw in their selection process. Somehow I managed to get a job there. But I would argue every organization in the world operates on that principle. The more they have to offer, the pickier they are about their people. But I'd like us to compare what Goldman's has to offer with what God has to offer. So scan your eyes over this chapter and have a look at verse 1. And verse 1, God is inviting us to a feast. So there's water to quench your thirst, wine to rejoice your heart, milk to make you strong. And these are all pictures of being satisfied. Earlier in Isaiah, he says it is a feast of rich food and well-aged wine. And that's Isaiah 25. Now, so far I'm thinking, well, Goldman can do that for me as well. They know how to wine and dine people. They know how to put on a feast. But how about verse 3? Ken Goldman do verse 3. God says, hear that your soul may live. Or verse 7. Can anyone do verse 7? At the end of that verse, God says, he will abundantly pardon. Again, I'm sorry to pick on Goldman's, but I hope it makes the point. Goldman's claims to offer the life you always wanted. And let's just say, for the sake of argument, they can actually deliver on that promise. But can they make you live forever? Can they clear your name in heaven? I'm sorry, it doesn't matter how elite your connections are. No one can do that for you. But God says he can. Verse 3, he says, hear that your soul may live. Verse 7, he says, he will abundantly pardon. So here's the question again. Does God operate like every other organization in the world? So the more they have to offer, the pickier they are about their people. But God has the most to offer. So how picky is he about his people? Well, have a look at verse 1. And you tell me if God's being picky. Because I look at verse 1 and I see a rather surprising guest list to the party. The first person on the list is everyone who thirsts. The second person on the list is he who has no money. Those are the people who get invited to come and live forever. And let's say God had a bouncer at his party. God would only allow him to ask questions like, well, how thirsty are you? Do you want to live forever? But God would forbid him from asking questions like, what do you bring to the table? And what can you offer in return? It seems to me that the God who has the most to offer is not at all picky about his people. And that is one of the wonderful things about God. All that he gives away for free. But here's the most astonishing and wonderful thing about this invitation. It is free for us, but someone had to pay for it. It's just that we're not the ones who are paying. And we pay nothing because Jesus paid everything. And our place at the table was purchased with his blood. That's Isaiah 53. So come and take a seat at the soul-satisfying, life-giving feast because Jesus has paid for it already. It is quite an invitation, isn't it? Now, verse 1 is the key verse, which is why we spent so long on it. And verses 2 to 13 are there to get us to do verse 1, to come to God and live. And I take it all the other things we're told to do in this chapter, like listen and hear and seek and forsake and return, they're all just different ways of saying, come to God and live. And the whole chapter is designed to break down our defenses. I don't know if you've ever tried reasoning with a child. If you're looking to test your patience, you're welcome to try with mine. But that's what God is doing here. He is reasoning with us. And he's taking all the reasons we don't want to come, and he is patiently explaining while we're all being a bit silly. Now, what I've done on the outline is just make a list of all those reasons. There are definitely more than 4. We've only got time for 4. Maybe that's pushing a little. But for the rest of our time this morning, we'll simply work our way down the list, and we'll see what God has to say to people who don't want to come. And here's reason number 1. I am satisfied already. Now, I meet people like this in London all the time. They're happy with their lives. There is no thirst for God. They're so busy working and playing and eating and spending that they have no time for him. But God has a question for people who think they are sorted. Have a look with me at verse 2. And here's God's question for us. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Now, we often put God in the dock and ask him the tough questions, but this is God with a tough question for us. And his question is, why do you do it? You know it's not bread. You know it doesn't satisfy. So why do you keep doing it? Verse 2 is an appeal to reason, to blazing common sense. And God is asking us, won't you just think about what you're doing? Why do you spend your money on that? And why do you work so hard for that? And that can be any number of things that thrill us for a moment, but disappoint us in the end. Just the other day, I was reading an interview with Johnny Wilkinson. Think Harry Kane for English rugby. That's Johnny Wilkinson. But if you don't know Johnny, you probably don't know Harry either. But it's fair to say, it's fair to say Johnny lived the dream. He made it to the top. He already won a World Cup. We'll see how Harry does this week. But talk to any schoolboy playing rugby, and they all want to be Johnny Wilkinson. Now, Johnny already won a World Cup final, but listen to what he says about his fairy tale ending. Johnny says, that final was my Hollywood ending. I walked into the sunset after that game, the credits came up, and the next morning I woke up and could not have felt more empty. That's remarkable, isn't it? Here's a man at the top of his game, and he says, I could not have felt more empty. But here's the thing. Johnny Wilkinson isn't the only one, is he? That may be the most remarkable thing about a story. It is a very common story. And we've heard the same story from any number of athletes and actors and billionaires. In fact, it is such a common story that it's now become common wisdom. And we have all sorts of trite sayings like money won't make you happy and love doesn't last forever. And how many times have people reached the top and said to us, there is nothing up there really? The problem is, we won't listen to them. We all know it's true, but we still give our lives to things that do not satisfy. And verse 2, God is asking us, why do you do it? You don't have to be a Bible-believing Christian to know that life is empty. Just listen to what people are saying. So why do you do it? Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? I know that's a rather depressing question to ask, but verse 2 is meant to be a wake-up call. And if you're struggling to answer the question in verse 2, well, God says, well, why don't you try something else? Stop spending your money on not bread, and instead, verse 2, listen diligently to me and eat what is good. And stop wasting your time on things that don't satisfy. And instead, verse 3, incline your ear and come to me and hear that your soul may live. And I take it listening to God and inclining your ear just means giving the Bible a shot. And again, if nothing else has worked so far, then what have you got to lose? That seems to be the logic of verses 2 and 3. Now, here's the second reason people are slow to come. And they will sometimes say, well, thank you for the offer, but I've already got something to live for. I have a purpose and a calling, and I am perfectly happy living for that, whatever that may be. But verse 4, God says, let's play a game of top trumps. And let's compare your life with David's life. And let's see who comes out on top. So verse 4, have a look with me there. God says, let me go first. Behold, I made David a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. And witness just means savior, if you read the book of Isaiah. And the job of the witness is to point all the people to the God who can save and give life. Okay, now it's our turn to play. And God says, compare your life to David's. Can you beat international savior and leader and commander? Now, some of you may work for people who have achieved international success, so they're leading multinational divisions at the global head of something. So maybe you could call them a leader and commander of the peoples. But would people also call them a witness to the peoples? So would people say, well, they're a blessing to the nations. They bring hope to humanity. Would they say that about your bosses? Because that's what it means to be a witness to the peoples. It is rare to find someone who is both a leader and a blessing, a commander and a savior. But that is exactly what God made David, according to verse 4. And here's the most remarkable thing about these verses. Verse 5, God says, I can do the same with you. That's the link between verses 4 and 5. God says, whatever I did with David, I can also do with you. Have a look with me at verse 5. And God says, behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you. And I take it that is more a promise than a command. So this isn't God telling us what we must do for him. This is God telling us what he will do for us. And he says he will use us to draw people to himself and bring them to this feast where their sins will be forgiven and their souls will live forever. Now, can you think of a better way to spend your life than helping people live forever? And how does that compare to the things people are living for in London? I mean, what are they living for? The next weekend? The next holiday? The next promotion? The next girlfriend or boyfriend? The house in the suburbs? What are they living for? Now, you can spend your life doing whatever people do in London, or you can come to God and help people live forever.
Your choice, God says, but if you come to me, I promise your life will make a difference. You shall call them, and they shall run to you, God promises in verse 5. Let's move on to point 3. I'll repent on my deathbed. Now, over the years, I've heard a number of variations on that, like I'm too busy to bother with it now, or I'll wait till I've had my fun. They all amount to the same thing, and they presume that God will still be there tomorrow. But here's what Isaiah would say to people who are putting it off. Have a look with me at verse 6. And Isaiah says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." And did you notice the urgency in that verse? Isaiah says, don't put God on hold because he may not be there tomorrow. And that's why you need to seek him now, Isaiah says. Now, I take it that people only put off something if they're not that bothered about losing it. So we all know what it's like to get junk mail. Just the other day, I got something from TalkTalk offering me something or other. You know what? It can wait. I'm happy with my service. I'm leaving the country next week anyway. Whatever TalkTalk is offering can wait. And now, it is one thing to do that to junk mail. It's another thing entirely to put the creator of the universe on hold. And Isaiah says, verse 6, if you do that, I cannot guarantee that he will still be there tomorrow. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Honestly, I cannot work out whether verse 6 is an encouragement or a warning. Maybe that's because it is both. I think verse 7 explains why it is both. And let me start with the encouraging bit of verse 7. So have a look with me at the second half of verse 7. And there at the end of the verse, Isaiah says, "Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Now, what does all that mean? Well, it just means, if you say sorry, and please forgive me, God will always say yes to that prayer. And if you mess up again tomorrow, then come back to him tomorrow. And Isaiah says, he will still have compassion on you. He will still abundantly pardon. Now that is, I take it, the legacy of Isaiah 53. Jesus got the punishment, and we get to have the pardon. And the pardon is so abundant that it can even cover our sins tomorrow. I think it's remarkable. It is far more than we deserve. So seeking the Lord means return and be pardoned. And that's the encouraging bit of verse 7. But it's the first half of that verse where people get stuck. Because seeking also means forsaking. And that's the bit people find harder to do. And have a look again at verse 7. In verse 7, Isaiah says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." Now, I love how balanced that is. It is a beautifully balanced offer. Because verse 1, God says, you may come as you are. But verse 7, God says, you may not stay as you are. It's beautifully balanced, isn't it? Because God is saying that anyone is welcome at his table. No one is too far gone or too far off to come and live forever. That's what he says in verse 1. But verse 7, God also says, he will not have us behaving like animals at his table, indulging our instincts and serving ourselves and showing off and being proud. We cannot both take a seat at his table and also keep our ways and our thoughts. God says, leave that nonsense at the door, verse 7, and I will show you a better way and higher thoughts, which is what he goes on to say in verses 8 and 9. It is a beautifully balanced offer. Verse 1, come as you are, but verse 7, not to stay as you are. Now, if you put the two halves of verse 7 together, seeking the Lord simply means forsaking and returning. And the Bible often just calls that repentance. But here's the problem with repentance. The problem is we rather like our ways and our thoughts. And when God says, let the wicked forsake his way, we say, but why should I give up my fun? And when God says, forsake your unrighteous thoughts, we say, but how bad is it really? I take it that's why they keep putting it off, because they rather like their ways and their thoughts and simply don't want to leave them. But if I may put it rather bluntly, that is the unfaithful wife saying to her forgiving husband, well, yes, I know you'd said you'd have me back, but not now if that's okay, because actually I'm having quite a lot of fun. That is a shocking thing to say, but that is exactly what people are doing when they put up forsaking and returning. I'll repent on my deathbed. I'm too busy to bother with it now. I'll wait till I've had my fun. It is exactly the same thing. And honestly, I am astonished that people actually think God will just wait around forever. The saddest words in the English language may be the words, too late. And Isaiah says, verse 6, don't let that happen to you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let's move on to point 4. We'll do this one more briefly. God will ruin my life. Now, how do you persuade someone like that to trust God with their life? Well, we won't have time to look at verses 8 and 9, so let's look at verse 10. And at verse 10, God says, have you observed what the rain does for the earth? Let me read verse 10. The rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Now I look at verse 10, and what I see is life and growth and abundance. And the point is, they're all good things, aren't they? The rain does good things for the earth. And verse 11, God says, that is what my word will do for you, if you will listen and hear and come. And again, just as the rain gives life and growth and abundance to the earth, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, God says. It will water the thirsty soul, it will make your life fruitful and abundant, and it shall accomplish that purpose. Now, we often use these verses to encourage the Bible teacher, and we say, well, if you teach the word of God, it is powerful and purposeful, it will never return empty. Yes, that's true. Of course, we believe that. Those are wonderfully encouraging things to say. But I'm not so sure that's what Isaiah actually means. Because I take it verses 10 and 11 are not primarily for the Bible teacher. Actually, they're intended for the Bible listener. And this is God saying to the listener, if you hear what I say and then do what I say, I promise I will not ruin your life. Look at what the rain does for the earth. That's what I plan to do for you, God says. Now, I don't need to be a mind reader to know that you have treasured many purposes over the years. Some of them have come to pass, but I take it many have also failed. We all know what it's like to be disappointed or disillusioned. I'm now getting to the age when I realize there are some things that are now beyond my ability to accomplish. So when you are young, the world is your oyster. But when you are old, you have simply run out of time. And then when you get to Chris's age, you get a second wind of optimism. But all kidding aside, our purposes are fragile and incomplete, and they are easily opposed and derailed. But God says, verse 11, not so with my words. It always accomplishes my purpose, and it always succeeds in the thing for which I sent it. I have never regretted listening to God's soul-satisfying, life-giving, fruit-bearing words. And verse 11 is a promise that you won't regret it either. Now, if you're still not sure if you can trust God with your life, then read verses 12 and 13. Or if you want the longer version, read Revelation 21 and 22. And you tell me if God is out to ruin your life. So there we go, 4 reasons why people are slow to come, and 4 patient and loving explanations why people should come anyway. Now, honestly, I wondered, why are there 13 verses in this chapter? Surely verse 1 is already more than we deserve. Honestly, I don't know what to make of it. It's all back to front. I mean, surely we should be the ones begging God to take us back. We're the ones who are thirsty. We're the ones who have no money. And in non-poetic English, that just means we're the ones who are dying, and we're the ones in the wrong. Now, God isn't begging, but he is asking, isn't he? And verse 1, he is asking us to come and live forever. And then he spends another 12 verses thinking of all the reasons we may not come, and then he keeps trying to persuade us to come. It's remarkable. I just don't know what to make of it. If I didn't know any better, I would have said, it's almost as if God is the one who had done something wrong. I mean, why else would he try and keep trying to win us back to him? Now, I search and I search, and as far as I can tell, there's only one answer to that question. Why would he do this? And it comes at the end of the chapter. And verse 13, he says, that he wants to make a name for himself. That's why he's gone to all the trouble. It shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And the name he has chosen for himself is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And Isaiah 55 practically shouts that name, doesn't it? And maybe the most gracious thing about this chapter is that there are 13 verses in this chapter. As if sending his only son to die for us wasn't enough, God then spends a whole chapter reasoning with us and persuading us to come to Jesus for life and forgiveness. And I take it, that is why God populates his kingdom with liars and cheats and cowards and failures. That's just the 12 apostles. And then he added murderers, that's the apostle Paul. And then he added proud scumbags like me. And he fills his kingdom with people like that because he wants to be known as merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. It shall make a name for the Lord, Isaiah says. And the Lord must be very great indeed if he can build an entire kingdom out of rubbish people like that. So do you want to be satisfied forever? Do you want to make a difference with your life? Do you want to be forgiven and fruitful and abundant? Do you want to find out how great the Lord really is? Well, verse 1, God says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Let me close in a short prayer. Father, help us to seek you while we can. Help us to forsake our evil ways. Help us to return and be pardoned. And thank you that because Jesus died for us, we have life and forgiveness in his name. And for your name's sake, we pray. Amen.